Does your sports coat faintly smell of vomit? Mine does. I never thought I would say that and be so thankful for that. I'm thankful for you and for being part of this covenant family and for all the hands that were raised a second ago. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We've been talking about and considering the past few weeks and in the coming weeks leading up to Easter, the things that cause us to be restless. Restless in life, restless in our relationship with God. And with some of the things we talked about how pride makes us feel restless, how being unforgiving makes us feel restless, how not resting, imagine that, physically or spiritually, causes this deep restlessness where we feel this disconnectedness to God. And today, what we're going to talk about is the restlessness of doubt. And now, I want to say, give this kind of disclaimer because Chris has said this in past few sermons, and I think it's really helpful. As with all the other topics we've talked about, this might not be where you are this morning, and that's okay. I'm not trying to like conjure up some crisis of faith and bring all these doubts into your mind. There's something beautiful about being in an intergenerational church and seeing, and you know, a lot of saints who have lived a long life and faced a lot of hard things and wrestled with hard questions and come out the other end refined and with a stronger faith. I mean, I know I benefit from that, from people like Wanda Bowen. What I want to say, though, this morning is we're not going to be exhaustive in our discussion of doubt, but a lot of us, I mean, we face questions. We have questions that make us nervous, that make us feel uneasy, make us feel restless, and I want to talk about that this morning. In order to talk about it, we're going to look at a text about the character who possibly in the history of the world is more known for his doubt than any other person. You know what I'm talking about, right? Thomas. You know, funny thing is, Thomas actually had a nickname. It was Thomas. Thomas is just Aramaic for twin. The Greek was Didymus. So he's like, hey, I got this moniker, and instead we slap on this one. We call him the doubting twin, doubting Thomas. That's how he's known, whether fairly or unfairly. Maybe we'll reconsider by the end of this passage how we talk about him. To give us a little bit of context for the passage that we're about to read, starting in verse 24, newsflash, this guy named Jesus has just risen from the dead. Right, and that happened on a Sunday, and we are at the next Sunday. It says 8 days later. The way that they reckon time, they would count that day that they were on, and then the next 7 days. So, I mean, actually, we're seeing that the early church is starting to do this thing that we've been practicing for 2,000 years of gathering together on a Sunday to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. The disciples are they're in the upper room. And all of these guys, Jesus has appeared. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene, and he's appeared to 10 of the disciples. Judas has gone away, but one person has been missed, Thomas. Have you ever had a group of friends who go and do something like spectacular and you missed out? How do you feel? A little bit bummed, right? Like they come back and they're like telling all these inside jokes. You know, you can imagine like Philip turning to Bartholomew and be like, remember when we saw the resurrected Christ and he said that one thing, and like Bartholomew like finishes his sentence and everybody laughs and Thomas is going, feeling a little bit left out, and he's struggling with what others are telling him. And the Gospel of John, it's actually, John's been writing with a purpose, and it's been going out through the Gospel of John, and is reaching this crescendo where he says in verse 31, he says his purpose statement. He says, I am writing these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. And in order to reach that crescendo, Thomas and his interaction with Jesus is key. So, let's read John 20. We're going to read verses 24 through 31. Listen up, this is God's word. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is God's word. It's absolutely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, I don't know the doubts that everyone in this room has this morning, but you do. And so I pray that through your word preached and by your spirit applied to our hearts, you would meet us in our doubts and help us to honestly wrestle with them before you. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thomas Kuhn was an American scientist and philosopher. He is the one, he didn't create the phrase, but he popularized the phrase talking about paradigms and paradigm shifts. In his first paper on it, he's actually talking about science and mathematics. And basically what he says is paradigms are this ways that we view the world, okay? The ways that we see the world, we make sense of the world. And what happens is a lot of times this new data comes along and it enters into our paradigm. It's data that we haven't accounted for yet. Okay, so for you, you know, an example, in your belief, in your Christian worldview, you know, you see things in a certain way, and something comes along, something somebody says, something that happens to you or to a friend, it comes in and it doesn't quite make sense with your paradigm, with the way that you're viewing the world, and the options that you have is either to reject that data, or to have a paradigm shift that accounts for this new data that's come in. Okay. And if you reject it, what often happens is, you know, this tension still exists. You don't know what to quite do with it. For example, I think I was about like 7 years old, and I was watching some old-time show with cops and robbers. And in the show, one of the cops was a crooked cop. I remember there's the good cops, and there's this one guy, and he's like shooting and like missing by a mile. Everybody's missing each other by a mile. But he's shooting at the good cops. Now, I want you to know something. I had no idea that cops could be crooked. I literally remember, I walked up to my mom and I was like, "Mom, there's a cop in this show I'm watching and he's shooting at the good guys." And she was like, "Well, yes, Nathan, like, I mean, most cops you can trust, they're good, but every once in a while there's such a thing as a crooked cop." Whoa, hold on a second. I was thinking like, I play cops and robbers. I am the cop when we play cops and robbers. Am I a crooked cop? And like, I couldn't deal with it as a seven-year-old in the paradigm I had for the world, and either what I had to do was reject it and throw it away, or there had to be a paradigm shift that accounted for this new information that had just come in. And that's what's going on with the disciples after Jesus' resurrection. You know, this is what happens with so many of us in our doubts. This is what's going on for Thomas, and I mean, the disciples weren't some paragons of excellence and faith in a lot of ways after Jesus died. You know, this Thomas's paradigm, it's received some new data, and it has shaken him. And part of that data is that Christ was crucified. That's not what the Messiah was supposed to do. That's not what was supposed to happen. How does his paradigm deal with this? We're going to look at our passage. I want to look at it in two parts, two things. There's questions and answers. There's the questions of doubt. The second thing is the answers to doubt. I think there's three different answers that I want to give. There's questions of doubt and the answers to our doubt. First off, the questions of doubt. We live in a unique age. Do you know that? Like, things haven't always been this way, and they're not always going to be this way. Our age is an age where doubt is celebrated. To put it in another way, we live in an age that favors doubt over faith. That's the age we live in. Do you feel that tension at all when you're in the world? We live in an age that it favors doubt over faith. And our reaction to this age is important. We either tend to, go along with it and celebrate doubt, or we condemn doubt. And the problem is that neither approach actually leaves us able to engage with it. And not dealt with, as we said before, this doubt, it can lead to a deep restlessness. I mean, just think about it. Like, if you doubted that your parent or a spouse, like, actually was there and present and loved you and was for you, and the things that they were saying was true, if you were doubting that, that's going to cause a deep restlessness in your relationship with that person. And something that's happened in the church in America, as kind of viewed it, just in my circles and beyond, is not in the whole. I think there's lots of good, faithful churches. But what I've seen is we either tend to swing from one extreme to the other. We either celebrate doubt and just say, you know, just like all doubts are completely good, and we've kind of lost the notion of truth and something that we can claim to, and it's kind of like, hey, man, whatever works for you. Or we go the opposite direction, and we match the skepticism with our own arrogance and condescension, and how could you actually believe that? I mean, I remember going, I was in seminary, and I had a friend who went and visited another seminary, and he said while he was there, a student took him out to lunch, a student who was a few years into the Masters of Divinity program, and he said to him, just offhand, it's like, I can't deal with non-Christians anymore. I can't even go there, like how they can't believe. It just like befuddles me, and I'm just like over it. Like, I don't even want to talk to him anymore. It's like, goodness gracious. I want to suggest to you that ours and our neighbor's statements of doubt, these statements that we make that are full of doubt, they're actually coming from deep questions of grief that we have. And in order to be able to face the restlessness of doubt and our neighbor's doubt, we got to tune our ears to these questions. We've got to actually hear the questions that are being asked in order to give the answers that the questions necessitate. The previous to our passage in chapter 20, it's been full of joy and celebration and resurrection, right? And then you get this little disjunction happening in verse 24. Now Thomas. Thomas has been left out. The disciples, these eyewitnesses to the resurrection, they tell Thomas what he's missed. And I mean, if you're like me, if like Thomas was like me, my questions would be like why was I left out? Why couldn't he show up at a time that we were all together? Why was I left out? And Thomas, he actually doesn't ask a question. He makes a statement in verse 25. Did you see it? This is what he says. Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into the side, I will never believe. Now, I don't think that's a statement that Thomas quite looked back on and was like, whew, really glad I said that, and I feel a lot of pride about it. But I think we can kind of come to Thomas with condescension and scorn, and we miss the grief in his statement that he makes. We miss the question behind the statement. You know, some of the doubts that people share are probably bloviating arrogance, but a lot of people, the doubts that they share are coming from a place of woundedness and hurt and confusion and disorientation. And what's the question behind all this? Well, you know, what's Thomas's question behind all this? Can there actually be life in the midst of all this death? Right? His paradigm has been shaken. What do we know about Thomas? You know, Thomas, as you go through the Gospel of John, it doesn't say a ton about him, but it never says like he's some moral philosopher pondering, you know, the merits of epistemology and how you can know things. And so, of course, he asks some question like, no, Thomas is a disciple. He's a follower of Jesus. He loves Jesus. He's walked with him. And as he's gone with him, even though he hasn't understood every single thing, he's believed certain things about Jesus, namely that he's the Messiah. And that Jesus actually does what he says he could do, namely forgive sins. Not just other people's sins, but Thomas's sins, right? Messiah wasn't supposed to be crucified. He was supposed to lead their people. He was supposed to rule. He was supposed to set them free. He was supposed to bring them into blessing and life. And instead, what he sees is death, and his paradigm is shaken. He doesn't know what to do. That's where Thomas has been sitting for the last week, in the confusion of death. That's where his doubts have been formed, in that grief. You know, you and I, we've been shaped by ESPN highlights. We think everything just happens like this. But we underestimate the slow motion nature of real life. A week since the resurrection. Wakes up day in and day out. What has happened? The unfathomable. That's what's happened. You know, Thomas's doubt comes from a place maybe where you've experienced a lot of doubt from profound religious disappointment, right? You ever seen a loved one, a friend, a family member leave the faith? You have somebody who said a lot of things that sounded really good to you, and they just turn their back on it and, you know, say something completely different? They turn their back on everything they've believed. They turn their back on you. Shakes you. It's hard. Shakes your paradigm. Can we actually make sense in all this chaos? And, you know, what does Thomas say? What's his statement? What does he want to see? The scars. I have to see the scars. Is that weird to you? That's what he wants to see? It's not just like, I want to see the resurrected Christ. He's like, I got to see the scars. That's what I need to see. I don't want a pretender. I don't want any consolation of fuzzy, warm thoughts. I want somebody to tell me what happened with those scars. What happened with death? I don't want you to give me some banal truth. I actually want you to ask the question that I'm really asking. I want you to answer where I'm at with the thing that I have just seen that's disrupted my paradigm. I got to see the scars. Those scars cannot be ignored. And do you hear the grief in his statement? Do you feel the despair of his rejection of the good news? He said, I'm not going to believe in the resurrection unless you're actually honest about this tragedy that's happened. Thomas wants what we want in our questions, in our confusion, right? Don't give me some banal truth claim. Don't you do this judo misdirection on me. Don't ignore the pain. I got to see the scars. Can there really be life in the midst of all this death? I mean, this is stuff of real life. There's this uneasy fear for all of us that keeps us a lot of times from actually facing our doubts. What if I'm not supposed to ask that? What if I'm already supposed to know the answer to that question? Why did that happen? I mean, do you fear asking things that you feel like you shouldn't ask? You think that you're supposed to know already and everybody else knows? Do you fear that? Do you fear that, like, everybody's having this, like, wonderful journey of faith and profound, you know, joy experience that you're somehow left on the outside of? Everybody else has that. Everybody else seems to be fine but me. And in our fear, we draw away. We draw away. And, I mean, our doubts, they exist on a wide spectrum, right? They range from, does God exist, to, can he actually love me? Can I actually know him? Or why is this happening? Or how can I know anything? Am I the only one who struggles with this? Our doubts exist in all these different ways, and our doubts are triggered from these questions about truth and purpose and life. And you know who doesn't mind asking any of these questions? You know, right? Kids. Kids do not mind asking these hard questions. Have you ever had the experience of, like, a kid coming up to you and it's like, they're just like, hey, I just woke up this morning and thought about this. How about I drop this on your lap? And you're just like, and you give them, like, your best answer and they just look at you and you're like, seriously, that's all you got? Kids, they don't mind. They don't have the awareness. They don't feel the shame. They're just like, here's where it is. And a lot of times we don't want to ask these questions. We don't want to deal with our doubts because we feel like, I don't want to feel like a kid. And we feel all this shame that keeps us from actually weighing into it. We feel like we have to have all the answers or that we're going to be shunned if we admit that a certain part of the Bible in our cultural moment strikes us as something hard to wrap our minds around. And our questions and our neighbor's questions, you know, they calcify into these statements, right? They're going from, can I trust God? And they end up to, I cannot trust God. Can God love me? It moves to, God cannot love me. And we ignore these questions. We push them down. And they start to eat us from the inside. And it causes a deep restlessness. And we get so worried. We feel like Thomas. You ever have that fear? You're going to be like Thomas. You feel shame. You feel left out and confused. Right, that's the question of doubt. You know, our doubts are these statements that are coming from these questions of grief, of purpose, wanting to deal with, you know, what is actually going on in life, the real stuff of life. And we got to hear these questions fueling the doubt. The second thing, though, I want to say is there's not these questions of doubt, that we're given answers to doubt. Right, that's the second point. There's answers to doubt, and there's three things I said. The first one is going to be my answer to you. The second thing is Jesus' answer to Thomas. And the third thing is Jesus' answer to you. Okay, mine is the least important of those, in case you're keeping score. First thing, my answer to you. And I just want to say it's a little bit more context of the whole chapter. It's a little bit more philosophical. My answer to you is, if that's where you are, right now, here this morning, that's a place you've been a lot and you don't know what to do with. You kind of, it shakes you and you just got to, like, turn it off. Those questions of doubt, whether it's if God's there, if he really loves me, or what do I do with suffering, or, you know, what do I do with all these other, like, truth claims in the world, whatever it is. Am I worth anything? These things that haunt us, we kind of, like, just try to press down. If that's where you are, I want to encourage you towards something. I want you to doubt your doubts. To doubt your doubts. The world's going to tell us that it's going to set up this dichotomy. You come to belief in God through faith, but you come to doubt through reason. You come to belief in God through faith. That's how you get there. But doubt, that actually, skepticism, that comes through reason, that comes through logic. And I want to actually say that both of them involve both things, right? We often don't realize the assumptions that we make, so many things that we believe, we're just kind of blind to our own paradigm. There's all these things that we're taking for granted. And not only that, but to doubt something, you actually have to have faith in something else, okay? So a lot of times we come to our doubts and we almost set them up as like, that's the thing I have to listen to most. No, no, you can actually doubt your doubts. You can doubt your doubts. It actually takes faith to doubt Christianity. I think that's just helpful to remember. That's the experience of C.S. Lewis. He argued with God before his conversion. He just looked out and he thought that the universe looked so cruel and so unjust. And he said, you know, I can't deal with it. Can't have faith. It's too hard to have faith. And he said this. He asked himself this. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Atheism turns out to be too simple. In the natural world, the strong eat the weak, and there's nothing wrong with violence. Where do you get the standard that says that human world shouldn't work that way, that says the natural world is wrong? You can only judge suffering as wrong if you're using a standard higher than this world, a supernatural standard. If there's no God, you have no reason to be upset at the suffering in this world. It takes faith to get mad at this world. Okay? I just want to challenge you in that, because sometimes we just give our doubts too much credence. You can doubt your doubt. On top of that, a lot of times our doubts, just wanted to let you know, again, in our paradigm, we're unaware of this. They come from favoring our culture over other ones in a lot of ways. Just so you know, every culture doesn't have the same questions as we do in 21st century America. Okay? It doesn't mean that your questions aren't valid. It doesn't mean that their questions aren't valid. You just got to have some perspective on that. For example, in our chapter that we just read at the beginning, do you know who the first witness to the resurrection was? Mary Magdalene. In case you didn't know this, Mary was a woman. Mary had a little bit of a sketchy past. Now, I bet you, when I said that, none of you thought, a woman, the first witness, can you trust her? Nobody's feeling that. But you want to know what? In the Roman Empire, in the first, second, and third century, that's exactly what they would think. I'm not saying that this is right by any means, but this is the culture that they lived in. Women weren't allowed, their testimony, their eyewitness testimony wasn't allowed in a court of law. There's a Greek philosopher in the second century, Celsus. He says this exact thing. He says, how can you believe this Christianity thing when the first witness is a hysterical woman? Now, again, I bet you a lot of people are like, I want to punch Celsus in the face. That's not your struggle, right? But that's exactly what Christianity was wading into at the beginning. And so when you come to that passage and you say, why did they just made up all these stories? The last person you would possibly say was the first witness to the resurrection, if you were just making it up and wanted everybody to believe it, was a woman with a sketchy past. The only way you would tell it is if it actually happened, if that's the way it actually happened, okay? I just want us to understand that. We favor our culture over other ones. There's actually rational reasons. I think we got great arguments for believing in Christianity. Now, on to the better answers, right? Second, let's look at Jesus' answer to Thomas, okay? So Jesus shows up. It's a Sunday. If somebody's ever doubted you and you prove them wrong, how do you react? Sometimes that, I think, shapes how we read passages like this. If you were Jesus, what would you have said? Booyah! Here I am! Hey, you dweeb, Thomas! Where are you? We're not going to call you twin anymore. We're going to call you doubting. Sorry, you should have trusted me. I said stuff about this. Come on, man. You're going to give me a three-part apology. There's going to be a beginning, there's going to be a middle, and the end. It better be perfect. Otherwise, yeah, you're out of here. Is that what Jesus said? What are his first words? First word he says, peace. It's the Old Testament word, shalom. It's this word that means wholeness and life and God's presence in this world. That's what he say? He said, Thomas, peace. There actually is life in the midst of death. And I don't know if you noticed this, because I think this is just fantastic. This is one of the most beautiful things in the Bible. Thomas had four criteria, you know, for his doubts to be assuaged, right? What does he say? He says, I got to see his hands. I got to touch the nail marks in his hands. I'm going to put my hand in the wound in his side, and then I'm going to believe. I gotta see his hands, I gotta see those nail marks, I gotta put my hand in those nail marks, I gotta put my hand inside, and then and only then am I gonna believe. And what does Jesus say to Thomas? Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand in my side. And don't disbelieve, but believe. Jesus answers every single one of the questions that Thomas has. And what's he telling Thomas? He's telling him to believe, right? What's he saying? Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said all those things. Thomas says, unless I see his hands and see the nail marks in his hands and place my hand in his side, only then I will believe. And Jesus shows up and he says, I have heard your cries. You are my beloved and I have heard your cries and I'm answering your cries with my presence. Here are the scars. Here they are. I heard you, Thomas. You ever touch somebody's scars? That's not something like, if somebody has a scar, you don't normally just like walk up to them and they're like, ooh, what's that? Like that's there's like a vulnerability and an intimacy with that, right? That's what's going on. This is a vulnerable, intimate moment that Jesus is having with Thomas. This is how Jesus meets Thomas in his doubt, with his grace, with his presence. There's two different paintings you might have seen before. One is by, put his name down, I forgot who it was, Carl Heinrich Block. And it's called The Doubting of Thomas. And if you can go home and Google it, and in it, Jesus is standing there. He looks like tall and European. And Thomas is like laying on the ground with his hands over his head. He's staring at the ground, and there's like three disciples in the background, and they're just kind of like looking. Everybody's far. Like nobody's touching. Nobody's seeing anything. Jesus isn't even looking at Thomas. Thomas isn't looking at Jesus. And Jesus has, you know, like the scar on his side, and he's wearing his tunic, and he's got his hand on it, and he's like vaguely pointing to the scar as if like, there it is. Told you so. I don't know, I think sometimes we read the Bible and we read this passage of Thomas and we think that that's how God approaches Thomas and that's how God's going to approach us in our doubt, in our fears, in our questions. There it is. You shouldn't have disbelieved. You should have believed. It's there. I'm here. Shame. Don't even look at me. There's another painting, you can go home and Google it if you want, by Caravaggio, called The Incredulity of Thomas, and in it, Thomas and Jesus are close. Jesus is still looking a little European. It's a little weird. But Thomas actually has his hand in Jesus' side, and the disciples are there, and there's this look of wonder and amazement, and there's touching that's going on. And so many times in our fears and our doubts, the questions that we have, these questions of grief, these questions that confuse us, we think that if we ask them, God is going to be so ashamed of us. He's going to body slam us down. And Thomas's paradigm needed to be shifted, right? His questions of doubt is, can life really come in the midst of this death? Can this really happen? How can I account for this? Crucifixion, resurrection, tell me about the scars. I can't believe I'm having a hard time. And the answer is Jesus actually moving towards him in grace and meeting him where he is. Can you imagine putting in your doubts, putting your hands on and feeling the pulsing and the ribs moving? And at that moment, Thomas says the greatest confession in the entire Gospel of John. My Lord and my God. He's submitting to him. You know, some people say that, you know, he's just like saying like, OMG, it's completely wrong. It's a confession of faith of who he is. I mean, at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here is Thomas face to face with God in the flesh, and he gives the good confession, my Lord and my God. Not words of shame, but words of joy and exaltation and confession. The words that we're invited to say. Leads to the third answer. The third answer, there's an answer to us. Did you see that in the passage? It's not just an answer that Nate's kind of trying to tell to get you your mind wrapped around the passage. It's not just an answer that Jesus gives to Thomas. There's actually an answer to you and me. Because, I mean, maybe you're like me. Maybe you're thinking like, good for Thomas. Thomas got what he wanted, right? I have all these questions. I have these doubts. I want to see Jesus. It's not a bad thing. You want to see Jesus. You want to touch Jesus. I don't get that. I don't have that. What about me? Thomas got what he wanted. Do you always get what you want? And, you know, Jesus says to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen? It's just this fantastic part. He turns then, and he looks over Thomas's shoulder, and he speaks to you. And he says,
blessed are you if you haven't seen and yet believed. What's he saying to you? When you come in faith to him too and you bow down and you say, my Lord and my God, you're blessed too. You're blessed too. Nothing that Thomas got will be withheld from you. You're not left out. You too. He hasn't forgotten about you. You too are blessed. And you know, it's like Jesus is saying to you and to me, in the midst of the confusion and chaos and doubt, I want you to know, in the midst of your doubt, if you have faith in me, as small as it might be, your life is secure too. Your life is secure too. You get the scars. You get me resurrected. You too are blessed. One theologian puts it, he says, Jesus' words are not a critique of Thomas, but a consolation to us. Not like Jesus is saying, like, hey, Thomas, I'm talking to you, and I'm going to talk to people who don't ask dumb questions. But what he's saying is a consolation to us. All of us who are looking over Thomas' shoulder and you're saying, what's the question? Can I say too? Can I touch? Can I know like that? And the gospel writer, John, he then transitions. And he says, hey, look it. I get it. There's a lot of other things that Jesus said and did in front of the disciples. But I wrote these things down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in him. That when you come in faith, you're not left out. You're not left out. You are not ignored. Jesus' answer to Thomas is the same answer that he gives to us. He gives himself. His answer in your doubts and your confusion and those things that you cry out, those things that you're scared to ask, is his answer is one of grace. This is where you can find rest in an age of skepticism and doubt. You come to Jesus with your question. He promises to meet you right where you are, to show you his wounds. And you too can hear John saying, as you read my gospel, the assumption I'm making is that you too will see Jesus. You'll see him. And my hope is that you'll believe. And by believing, you might find life. And an answer to all your questions of can there be life in the midst of all this death? And find the answer is yes. You know, if you're struggling with doubt this morning, actually, I might encourage you, come back this evening at 5:45. We're going to have worship in the gathering room, and we're going to have communion, a place where Jesus condescends to us and says, listen, you want to feel my wounds? To feel me there moving towards you in grace? Come, take the bread, take the cup, eat and drink. I'm with you. I'm for you. Listen, I'm looking at a lot of different people, a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different faith backgrounds, struggling in situations and families with different things. There's just this wide spectrum, right? We need to give grace to one another in the questions that we're asking. We need to have patience with the questions that we ask ourselves and the things where we doubt the Lord. You don't have to have every answer to every question, every counter-argument to every argument, but you can have certainty that Christ is risen. And then he moves towards you in grace. And he says, look, here, my hands. See the nail marks. See the wound in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. And when you do that, you're blessed too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to deal with our doubts, we got to trust that you're big enough to actually handle them. So would you give us a big view of you and who you are and your being and your wisdom and your power? Would you help us to do this in community, Lord? So often the questions that we have, the things that pop into our mind, they haunt us. They're as we're isolated and we're alone and we don't turn to anybody else. Would you help us to believe, Lord, that we too are blessed and get just as much of Jesus as Thomas did? We live between the ascension and Jesus' return, and that's hard. And the gospel writer acknowledges that. Would you help us to doubt our doubts? Would you help us to cry out as the man in Mark 9 did? I believe, help my unbelief. May we, like Thomas, behold his hands inside, rich wounds yet visible above, and beauty glorified. All this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.